All right, here we go. Chapter 6, entitled The Idea of a Christian Village. The Benedict Option, Rod Dreher. We are now approaching past halfway through our study. We're intending to complete this study on the Sunday next before Advent. And when Advent comes around, we'll start a short Advent course. But for now, we're trucking through the Benedict Option. This chapter, I have to issue a warning. And since I didn't write it, I can say this. I feel like this is not the best of his chapters. And you'll see here in a moment that I feel like there's almost a bit of a contradiction where he's saying to do one thing and the other, and they're almost mutually exclusive. So that's what we're going to talk about today, is if he's left us with a tightrope walk, what is that tightrope walk? And we'll talk about that for a little while. But before we do, we should pray. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, so we should point out that in this chapter of The Idea of a Christian Village, he really starts in the home and then moves towards the broader community. So he'll start out in the home, but we've got to get the reason for the chapter first. Very famously, I can't remember when, Hillary Clinton was heard to say, "It takes a village to raise a child," and there was a great consternation over this, suggesting that anything worthwhile to be accomplished must be accomplished corporately with the whole community. And people said, "Give me a break," and there was lots of resistance. And he's saying, wait a second, in terms of what he's talking about, the Benedict Option, it might take a village. So let's hear what he says here. And he's sort of commenting about the original idealism that would say you don't need a village. He says, "For decades, conservative Christians have behaved as if the primary threats to the integrity of families and communities could be effectively addressed through politics. That illusion is now destroyed." Of course, that's his statement. Nevertheless, that's the thrust of what he's saying here, is the idea that you can fix families and communities at the ballot box. He says, it's not going to happen. You can take your own position on that if you like. There's still a ballot box, and it's still important. But if you're going to save the family and the community, you're going to have to do it in your family and in your community, and you're going to have to actually do something. And everybody goes, "What? I have to do something?" Yes, you have to do something. That's what he's writing about in this idea of the idea of a Christian village. If there's going to be authentic renewal, as he says, it will have to happen in families and local church communities. In other words, your family and your local church community. Page 123. I don't know that that's controversial. Is any controversy over that? The idea that it can't be someone else's family. It's got to be your family. It's not somebody else's church. It's your church. Where all this starts. I think it's not a bad point. I don't know about it takes a village to raise a child, but you know it's not entirely an idea entirely devoid of merit. But let's talk about what he actually means. And like I said before, we're starting in the home. What does that mean? Well, he says, that means, in this little section called Turn Your Home into a Domestic Monastery. Yeah, I hear the chuckles, okay? That means maintaining regular times of family prayer. That means regular readings of Scripture and stories from the lives of the saints, Christian heroes and heroines from ages past, putting the life of the church first, even if you have to keep your kid out of a sports program. Your kids need to see you and your spouse sacrificing attendance at events if they conflict with church. In other words, if you're going to be a Benedictine monk and you say, "I would like to be a Benedictine monk, but on Friday nights I bowl," and there's no touching the bowling league, the abbot will say, "Not you, sir." And say, this may not be your calling. Well, we don't have that kind of requirement at St. George's or any of our churches. Nevertheless, what he's saying is, if you want this to happen, you can't just vote for families and communities. You have to actually do it yourself, which means sometimes you can't be on the soccer team that plays on Sunday mornings. That's it. And you don't play soccer now. Well, that's a sacrifice that might be worth sacrificing. I'm always in church on Sunday mornings, but once in a blue moon, I find myself somewhere else on a Sunday morning, and I'm astounded to see how much activity is going on. It's like, what are you people doing? Anyhow, I guess that's what they're doing, playing soccer. But nevertheless, what he says, if you're going to talk about the Benedictine option of a strategy for conservative Christians in a post-Christian society, you might have to give up the soccer team. That's one. You need to be in church. And if you've got a conflict with church in your adult life because there's some meeting that's going on this weekend and it's not really essential, well, you may have to knock it off. He's really talking about families with kids, so your kids can see that. It's easy for me because I'm always here. And I realize conflicts can be a little more, cause a little more consternation. But anyway, the chuckling came from the idea about turning your home into a domestic monastery. And I'm gonna guess that the chuckles come from how ambitious an idea that is, and even a little how unattainable. Here we go. What I'm saying is he's saying two things at once. There's a bit of a tightrope walk here that he's suggesting for us. Because on the one hand, he'll say a statement like this: if mom and dad don't stand firm and are not willing to be thought of as peculiar by their own friends for their strictness, then the kids don't stand a chance. Sometimes I think you sit down at a computer and you just write a sentence, you send it to the publisher, he says, it's fine. Don't stand a chance. Wait just a second. Don't stand a chance. I feel like that's a little heavy. But on the one hand here, he says you need to be thought of as peculiar for your strictness or your kids don't stand a chance. And then a couple pages later, he says it sometimes happens that mothers and fathers think they're serving God by their austere discipline, but in fact, they're driving their children away from him. Okay, hold on. Those are two pages apart. So now which one is the right one? Or is he really saying there's a laser beam tightrope that you're going to have to walk in parenting, or if you're grandparenting, you need to stand firm and be even peculiar in your strictness, but don't turn the dial so high to 10 or 11 that you drive your children away. So on the one hand, there's spare the rod. What is it? Spare the rod, spoil the child? Okay, that's on the one side. And on the other side is, parents, do not exasperate your children. So there's a bit of a tightrope walk. If you're going to make your house like a monastery, you should recognize that monks voluntarily join the monastery. They're not mandatorily joining the monastery. And that's when you got a kid in your house, you can't mandate that they join a Benedictine monastery. You might wind up with a rebel, okay? Here's a snare drum and a spring. So you might know what I'm going to say. The image of tightening someone as tight as a snare drum or twisting a spring as tight as it'll possibly go. So it's at the point of snapping. Here we are with an idea. This is one kid that he quotes in his book as a sort of a warning about tightening that spring too tight or tuning that snare drum too high. The child, she's an adult now, but she is quoted by Rod Dreher as a bit of a warning. She says, total sheltering is very damaging, and cutting yourself off from the world like that is exactly the kind of environment you need to develop a cult. He says, what would you have me write in this chapter? And she says, please tell parents that if they want their kids to stay Christian, not to do what mine did, they smothered us and made us into rebels. Okay, and like I say, you send your chapter off to the publisher, and he says, well, you must know what you're talking about. chapter 7. Chapter 6, I'm saying that he's laying a very narrow path for a family here where there's no real map for you. You kind of have to feel this one out yourself. And every once in a while, when you say, kids, we're going to go to every single service in Holy Week, I don't care what you have going on, we're doing every single service every day of Holy Week. By the end of Holy Week, they're not rejoicing at Easter. They're mad at you because of all the stuff that they missed. And they start to say, here goes the priest again. You know, Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, from whom no secrets are hid. Twisting that spring tighter is not always the best answer. Every once in a while, you need to have... and actually, if you read what he said earlier about the Benedictine order, this was not for the superstars of the Christian faith. This was for ordinary people. But ordinary people who gave up every single other thing in their entire life to be a Benedictine monk. We're not in that situation. So I'm resisting a little bit the idea of making your house into a Benedictine monastery. But I think he's not helping his case. And he has another section here. Don't idolize the family. Okay, I feel like we just idolized the family. And then he says, don't idolize the family. Okay. So here's some quotes. First of all, let me ask you this. Have you heard of these books, I Kiss Dating Goodbye? You ever heard of that one? That was a real popular book for a long time. And then To Train Up a Child, probably less popular. These books, I Kiss Dating Goodbye, was a very popular book, for probably a bestseller in the Christian world for a while. It was a 21 or 22-year-old fellow who wrote a book saying you need to do away with dating and return to what he called courtship. Okay, so in other words, there's no who are you dating? Well, I'm going out with so-and-so. No, you don't do that. You court, you go to the parents first, and they had all kinds of rules like that. I think the idea was he had some bad experiences dating, and he was only 21 or 22, and he had hurt someone and decided he didn't want to hurt anybody anymore, didn't want anybody else to hurt anybody anymore, and wanted to publish a book. So wrote a book called I Kiss Dating Goodbye. The sad irony of that book is years later, he had to declare to all of his followers that he was kissing his wife goodbye. They were going to get divorced. And not only were they going to get divorced, but he was leaving the Christian faith. And so I think, hold on a second, we had turned the dial all the way up to 11, I Kiss Dating Goodbye. And I'm not picking on him, I'm just saying there's an example of turning the dial too high. To Train Up a Child was a book that Sarah and I were instructed to read and took on board in our early parenting. And we joke about it called and rename it To Beat Up a Child. Because it really is. It's almost akin to training a dog, the way the book is, you know, it's like, sit. And if they don't sit immediately, you punish them immediately. Because when you say sit, they need to sit right at that moment. Because, and he gives the example, you may be in a car that's on fire and you need to say, jump out the window. And they need to say, why, Dad? Not, if they say, why, Dad, they'll die. So you need to train your kids to when you say sit, they sit. When you say stand, they stand. That's how you train up a child, or how you beat up a child. This had a great effect on us at one point, and I'm saying that's one way to turn the dial too high. And he says,
Does the vestry need to come visit your home?
Sure, yeah. Please, yes. You mean my monastery? Yes. And then he says the greatest temptation for tight-knit communities is a compulsion to control its members unduly and to police each other too strictly for deviation from a purity standard. Communities that are wrapped too tight for fear of impurity will suffocate their members and strangle the joy out of life together. You see how we're switching from the home to the church. The most destructive ideology is the belief that creating utopia is possible. In other words, yes, ma'am. The idea of the culture wants to purify itself of people that are resisting, right? The idea of creating a utopia. Now, what he's saying is there's an equal and opposite reaction. Is the church could say, well, then we want a utopia, and we will excommunicate everyone who doesn't fall in line with the resistance to the utopia. So If the secular world is starting to turn things up to an 11 to 10 and to 10 to 11, to quote Spinal Tap, to turn it all the way up, and they're willing to excommunicate anyone who doesn't comply with the doctrines of the culture, the answer to this is not to react with an equal and opposite form of purity and utopianism in the church. This is what he's saying. So he's trying to say, if we're going to create a Christian village, and if it really is something that's going to be necessary for the church to survive the future, we have to have a little bit of elbow room and recall, like I like to say, that Benedictine monks voluntarily joined the monastery. So we're back to the tightrope. And we point out that all we have to do is to be strict but not too strict, monastic but not too monastic, separate but not too separate, and peculiar but not too peculiar. And to that we say, no problem. We got it. No problem. We actually do have in the Anglican Church, I will say, a via media, a middle way through all of this. And so we'll be able to talk about this momentarily. By the way, let's finish the material and then we can talk about any number of these things. Another recommendation he has is to live close to other members of your community. He says, when things get rough, it's not good for us to be all 20 minutes, 40 minutes, 50 minutes apart from each other. It's better if you live right close to each other. And my initial reaction to that was, give me a break. How is this supposed to work? I'm supposed to ask my people to literally sell your homes and move closer to St. George's. I don't think it's going to happen. However, I do know people that have moved to this town, have purchased homes when they first moved here, close to the church, so that they'd be able to participate in the life of the church. But to ask someone to sell their home and move closer, oh my goodness. So I had this snarky reaction to this. Until I went to a clericus this week in Columbia, Bishop Paul Hewitt, the Cathedral Church of the Epiphany is right here in this picture in Columbia, South Carolina. And I was bellyaching about chapter 6 of the Benedict Option. And then I learned that everyone in the room lived within walking distance or 3 miles of the church. And I thought, oh, well, maybe it's me. It's probably me then. So yeah, there was Father Paul Stern was there. He's 3 miles away. The rector of the parish lives in the property next door. Bishop Paul Hewitt lives within walking distance, I believe. And there was another priest there who was assisting. He lived like 6 blocks away. I thought, okay, so my belly aching about this aspect of the Christian village, I should probably just zip it. Maybe it's just our circumstance here. That's a good question. I don't know the answer to that, because I was meeting with clergy. The clergy all lived right close. But he said that a number of families did live, just as this says here. He's quoting one of his Orthodox families that says, a number of cathedral families live within walking distance of the cathedral on land purchased by church members decades ago when it was affordable. My joke was, you mean on the compound? And then I erased that then. But it's funny how I read this, resisted it this week, and went to a meeting where it was actually true of the Diocese of the Holy Cross Cathedral. So there's the Friday clericus meeting. He says, anyway, in general, the point of this is that it's becoming clear that Christian families have to start linking themselves decisively with other families. If we don't move in this direction, we'll face more and more crises. I think that's the idea, is that if you are alone for the entirety of the week, you don't interact with anybody, you don't bump into anybody, you don't have a cigar summit with the guys, or you don't have a ladies' night out, or you don't have a men's breakfast, you don't have anything, you're isolated. And then one more reason comes down the pike to say you shouldn't be at church on Sunday because fill in the blank. You just might accept that reasoning. And what he's saying is, I tell you what, if you all live within walking distance of the church, that means your priest can walk to your house and say, church is starting, I noticed you're not here, you could easily do it. And you can't say much because we can look across the street and see your car. Your car is right there. You know, maybe that's the compound mentality there. But he's saying if the world is actually going to get uglier and darker and more utopian, and we're not in the utopia, things are going to get harder and more isolated and more difficult. We need to use the time we're in right now to make sure you're connecting with people, meeting with families, familiar with the route to church. Oh, I didn't put an image in there. Sorry. And so that is an image. Yes, I'll pretend that was mine. That's the placeholder image. Sorry. At the end of the book, he talks about what a couple of clergy, I think it was Chuck Colson and a famous Roman Catholic priest, called ecumenism of the trenches. In other words, this is in a portion about reaching across church boundaries to make connections with people of like mind enough, like enough mind, orthodoxy, small o, shall we say. This is part of the strategy, he says. He points out a group called the Eighth Day Institute in Wichita, where they meet periodically, not to be exclusive here, but they have a particular event called the Hall of Men. They pull in fellows from all bunch of different churches, and they read through something from the church fathers. They smoke cigars, they drink beer or whatever, drink soda and eat candy or something. But the Hall of Men winds up being a networking or a community building, reaching across boundaries sort of effort that helps keep that small O Orthodox community together. One of our clergy in Knoxville has just begun with the local Orthodox priest, Roman Catholic priest, and another clergyman, something they're calling the St. Athanasius Society. Or group, I think it's society, where they meet together and discuss right now on the incarnation, and they invite all the laity from all the churches. They thought the first Sunday they would get 30, and they got 60. So 60 people from four or five different churches, all in the same sort of small O Orthodox camp, studying St. Athanasius together. The idea is you don't therefore start trying to convert each other to make sure anyway, you don't crab at each other about the fact that their traditions don't perfectly align, but the fact that you're together, you know each other's faces, you've discussed something important like the incarnation together, your clergy were there. That's one effort that's begun in Knoxville with one of our clergy, and it's going fairly well. We have another priest up in Blacksburg, Virginia, who has an event called Theology on Tap, where they go to, you guessed it, some pub somewhere, and they have a book of theology that they're working through, and folks are invited to come and study that chapter. Now, we have things like Ladies' Night Out and Men's Group and Bible Studies. None of those really fit in the category of what's being talked about here. There's no agenda to the men's breakfast or to the Ladies' Night Out. I don't know, I've never been into Ladies' Night Out, but there's no agenda there. There's no book to read. It's not a study. And I wouldn't want to mess with either of those events. But it's possible that we could do something like that, something that you could invite someone else to, or the clergy should get together and build something similar to that. Anyway, this is what he's talking about, an ecumenism of the trenches, where If things really do get difficult for small O Orthodox and we find that there's a group of us that are all out, like you say, Janet, we're all out of what's going on in the community, it would be good to know who each other are. This is a book that I resist partly because it points out the things I haven't been doing. So it's got to be wrong because I haven't been doing it, but I do feel convicted to start reaching out to more local clergy. So I will take that upon myself. And I've already begun. So I met with a fellow priest this week from another jurisdiction and went to a clericus and all that. I'm going to get better, okay? maybe something like this will emerge, and maybe you'll understand why. How to reach across boundaries. You see, my image there is of a sheep stealer. Okay, a clergy have. This is a reason why clergy don't get together with all their congregations, because we're afraid of sheep stealers. Okay, in other words, the Anglican doesn't want to bring all of his laity to the Roman Catholic Church because they sheep steal. They grab people and pull them into their own church and say, "See ya, you know, sorry, thanks for the members." That's one reason that clergy don't get together. But he says it's as simple as starting a book group, but one with the purpose of catechesis, discipleship, and intentional community building. The Hall of Men, for instance, prays when it meets, then discusses a text from the Church's great tradition. Participants are expected to argue from their own theological convictions, but nobody's trying to convert anybody else, and it's all in friendship. The idea is to strengthen bonds. If I start something like this, will anyone come to it? Good. I got one. All right. Good. But the idea is not to start an age-old controversy again about the filioque clause with the Orthodox, or about 1054, the divide between the Eastern Church and the Western Church, or about 1534 with the essential separation between the English Church and the Roman Church. The idea is not to rehearse all of this stuff again, but to realize the situation we're in now. Hopefully something like this, if it doesn't already exist and we could find ourselves joining it, maybe we could be a part of creating it. Nevertheless, we're still on this tightrope. Ultimately, he says, I think Christians have to understand that, yes, we have to be countercultural, but no, we don't have to run away from the rest of society. We have to be a sign of contradiction to the surrounding society, but at the same time, we have to be engaged with that society while still nurturing our own community so we can fully form our children. And I say, no problem after that. But that's a lot. Nevertheless, that might be the situation we're in. Countercultural, yet not running away from the rest of society. We have to be a sign of contradiction, and maybe it'll be clearer and clearer, as he said in earlier chapters, as the world gets uglier and uglier. If we're evangelizing with goodness and beauty, the goodness and beauty will become more good and more beautiful and more obvious. If darkness sets in, light will be more obvious. So there needs to be a sign of contradiction rather than, compromise in that area. But you still have to be engaged with the society. I'm going to knock our trees, okay? It's been pointed out that our trees are literally covering the front of our church, so that if you didn't notice there's a church there, even if you look closely, you might not see the church because there's trees blocking the front of the church. Probably we should trim those back. There's my pitch. It's been pitched to me, and I believe it's probably true. We should probably open those up so you could actually see there's a church there. Fix the signage. Do something better with indicating that we're here. This stand of trees is literally shielding the church from being seen when we drive this way. We got some work to do. Nevertheless, we're going to nurture our own community here, but we've got to be that city on a hill or a light in a dark world. That's the end of his chapter, really. We focused on some things in the home. Next week is really, we've got 10 minutes to talk, so it's not over yet. But next week is really more focusing on that educational aspect about public school versus Christian school versus classical school versus homeschool. All of that conversation comes up next week, really. But this idea of the existence of a Christian village. So is it a valid idea? Are there some ideas in there that are worth following? Am I right to say that he almost contradicts himself? Any comments? Or we've got some time to talk this week. So, any thoughts? Yes, Susan.
His village, you're just closed in. It's all Christian. To me, that's taking a light. We're supposed to be the light of the world, so we're taking our light, putting in one little place, and all the rest of the world is dark.
Mm-hmm. Right.
That doesn't influence any of the
Right.
But we'll see it if we're all here.
And for those who didn't hear, who are listening to the recording, Susan was saying that when you hunker down too much and you pull together too much, really the light is hidden under a bowl, and really it's supposed to be a light to the world. And this is one of the main things that the book is criticized for, is the isolationist idea of we need to all just circle the wagons and talk to each other rather than the rest of the world. But that's, yeah, I would say if some progress is going to be made towards moving towards some of these ideas, that's one that needs to be thought about before you get too hunkered down. But the thing is, we haven't even really reached out to other churches yet, so anyhow, it would be good to keep that clear mind about this in the future. What else do we have to say about this chapter? Nothing. Oh, good. Jack.
We have a Lutheran church a couple hundred yards to our south.
Exactly.
That is a conservative brand of Lutheranism.
Very much so.
I don't understand all the ins and outs of their... But, Pastor Duane would...
Right.
Might be a conflict.
Right, it's exactly right. And this is what I'm saying. This is a chapter that irritates me because it points out things I haven't done. So I have not yet connected with, yes, the pastor next door. You can almost see his church from here. I will say I tried. I got zero response, so it's all his fault. But no, I need to put my walking shoes on and go over there and say hi. They are a Wisconsin Synod Lutheran, which is the conservative of the conservatives. Yes. But, it's possible that their backstory is not so different from ours, and we could find something.
Apologies for praising
them. No, I'm joking with myself about this. I'm fine pointing out my flaws. Anyhow, Denise.
Well, we were very encouraged at Converse University this
yes?
week. The Newman Club, which is the Catholic Club,
yeah.
Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and Campus Crusade all got together.
Great.
There's a lot of their separate meetings, but this past week they all got together for a night of worship.
Okay.
And I think it was helpful because on a very liberal campus, at least now you can say, oh, she's a Christian. She may go to another Christian group.
Right.
But now I know that so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so.
Right.
It helps form that.
Yeah. We talk about the church being like a pasture in which there is room to romp and play, but sometimes you don't even know who's in the pasture. You walk past them all the time. I don't know why, but I always figure everyone around me is a pagan. That's terrible. But you go to these coffee shops where I go to type, and I have spidey senses, so I can always hear everybody's conversation. And I find that most of them are writing sermons, or most people in coffee shops are preparing Bible studies, or they're talking about, what should we do for the youth group this week? And I'm thinking, I guess everybody isn't a pagan. Probably there's a lot more in Greenville than we know. Now, this is Greenville, but nevertheless. Yeah. Michael, I should say.
We have a couple of things we do already where we invite community. The blessing of the animals.
Yeah.
We have our pancake supper.
Yep.
We think of other things that we can do that we can invite the community to see us, to involve ourselves with them, or they with us.
Right. Well, I'll tell you.
The minute the church's last 2 days have been engaged in quick emails back and forth and some of the things that can be done.
Mm-hmm.
And I made one suggestion. I still think it's a good suggestion. It's a little bit late for this year, but we could entertain hosting a candidates forum at the church for different school board candidates or any other candidates running for political office. Be an initiator of that kind of thing. We all recognize how important it is now to have good candidates, solid people running for school board, around the school board. We see what's happening nationwide, and we let other kinds of people get control of our children.
And yeah.
I'm sure there are things we can do other than just that.
Right.
We need to come up with some ideas. I think we're
I tell you what, I really believe something he said in an earlier chapter, I think it was the previous chapter, was about evangelizing with goodness and beauty. And so we're going to begin a concert series at St. George's, and I'm hoping that we feel comfortable inviting folks to it. So Robert Glick is going to play a real deal recital on the first Sunday of Advent at 4 p.m. Now that's something that we should make signs for it. We should make advertisements. We should make signs for it. Michael Rock. I think we've got this fence in front of our detention pond. It's like a blank screen, okay? And you've got these canvas signs that are made with something printed on it. Four bungee cords. You could use that structure as a sign saying, I know Bob wouldn't want, you know, his name, you know, emblazoned in front of the church, but nevertheless, if we knew the names of the works that were being performed, you know, we have a world-renowned organist playing, you know, whatever he's going to play, Bach or something like that. 4 p.m., 1 hour recital, public welcome. That kind of thing, that's a beautiful thing that people can be invited to. Focusing on the good, like a St. Francis blessing of the animals. We always get our own people, which is logical. How could we get more people from the community? It's a good question. We used to have a farmer's market out here in the parking lot every Saturday, which was a ton of work. And the work was not done by me. Other people did the work, but it became too much. One year when there was too much rain and not enough produce, we were going to the grocery store to buy things to sell at the farmer's market, which is kind of... But that kind of thing, those ideas I'm wide open for as we sort of come out of this COVID cloud. There's a bunch of ideas that we could do. I would have to think about the political one because once you add politics, they can be very divisive. And the last thing I want to do is introduce a divisive event at the church. Nevertheless, that's a little bit resistant to the idea of enclosing ourselves and keeping everyone out, is finding ways to bring people in, and not always so that they'll be members at St. George. That's not always the goal. The fact is they know we exist, and then they say, well, you should come to our church, we're having a recital too, and then go to that one. And then we understand, we network, I guess, I hate that word, but nevertheless, that can build a stronger Christian village without it being so exclusive, exclusionary. And now we're out of time, but have we got anything else? Hearing none, we adjourn. Thank you.